And turning your Bibles to Judges chapter 5. You should have an outline this week. The title of the outline is The Song of Jehovah's Triumph. Now what we're going to do is to read through chapter 5. And then we're going to back up and go through the continued biographicals of Deborah. And actually we're going to touch on all three persons tonight. You should have a copy with an outline both on the front side and the back side. We'll get through it tonight. We're going to have one more study in the book of Judges. Next week we're going to do an exposition of the song that we're going to read tonight. An exposition of chapter 5 for one study to kind of put it in a framework and give you a little bit more of a context as to what we're going to be reading tonight. But we do need to acquaint ourselves a little bit more with the three persons who are the heroines of our present study and investigation of the text. So we are in the praise mode of this particular campaign of the children of Israel, somewhere between 300 and 400 years before the monarchy is established. And it's a pretty severe time, and so the victory over the Canaanites in this context is significant, to say the least, for which a song was written. And as you guys have already learned, that songs were written under inspiration of the Spirit of God in the life of men and women throughout the Scriptures as a whole, upon God acting in a very mighty way to deliver the saints of God. Sometimes songs were written, however, when God chastised the people of God. This is where we have the whole book of Lamentations, and portions of the Psalms are written, and other portions of Scripture that are psalmic and hymnic in their structure, which means that God's people sang in good times and in bad times. This is why I've told you about the biblical blues. You can take the blues any kind of way you want to, but we have blues days as well as happy days. And so God understands it all. The proverb says the blueness of the womb brings healing to the soul. Sometimes the only way we can get out of a bad situation is through correction. And how gracious it is to be able to sing even when you are being disciplined. And so the Lamentation is a wonderful book to learn how God works in the life of his people to correct them, and they still sing all the way through it. Singing is a gift. It's a pure gift. It's an aesthetic gift that God gives us to help us talk in a fashion that combines both our feelings and our thoughts. That's what singing is. It's a pathos. It's a jubilation. It's an expression of reflection and thought, cogitation, concerns, burdens, struggles, challenges, all in the context of and combined with our emotional outlet in venting. That's what emoting is. To emote is to be moved with your words, to be moved. And so you can go from a normal conversation and your basic sort of sentence structuring and cadence of talking and find yourself singing. This is just the conflation of your emotions with your words that move you into singing mode. And that's a gift from God. Heaven's filled with singing. It is therapeutic. It is it's cleansing. It's purifying. It's memorable. And it's a blessing. So we're going to read through the 31st verses and 31 verses, and then we're going to go back and work through our outline for tonight. And I trust that this will be a blessing for us. Verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out of Seir, when you marched out of the fields of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water.
The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel, in the day of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek after thee, Benjamin among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handled the pen of the writer. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley for the divisions of Reuben. There were great thoughts of heart, or searchings of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in the breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, you have trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Eber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temple. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned, answered to herself, have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers color. A prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides for the necks of them that take spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. Thus is the reading of God's word. She took us back through the event in a very eloquent way. And the structure of the psalm is extremely rich in its theological implications, of which, as I said, I want to deal with next week to close out our study of Sister Deborah
and Brother Barak, and here too for Sister Jael. So in your outline, the first question that I raised, which we're going to go through these fairly quickly, but just to address it, how did Deborah execute her office? How did she set forth her calling? What made her unique in what she did? This is my own impression. You can respond how you want. She set forth her office in two ways. One, prophetically. I think we affirmed that last week. She set forth her office prophetically. The emphasis of Deborah's ministry was prophetic. The opening verses of chapter 4 underscore that she was a prophet in Israel, and her words were very prophetically unctioned as she described not only the call of God on the part of Barak to pursue their adversaries, but in great detail did she set forth how it would be accomplished. So her office was primarily an unction that was prophetic in nature, but it also maintained a level of humility that I regarded and I took away from with regards to the context in which she was living, the opportunity that she had. As you and I spoke last week, Deborah saw herself as a mother in Israel, and that carried with it a multiple of implications, which at the root of it is a level of humility, which meant that she never stepped out of her lane. She never allowed this period in her life wherein God used her uniquely and mightily to distort her calling as a woman. She never let that happen, which is a wonderful thing to mark. As we had stated before, she saw that she was called to be a mother. And we nurtured that, I think, at Lent, didn't we? Didn't we look at many of the implications of motherhood in terms of Deborah, her ability to counsel, her ability to nurture, her ability to give instruction, her ability to actually strengthen the people of Israel, particularly in a time when they were really, really, really going through it. I will remind you, if you don't know, that in her song, she described the condition in the context in which Israel was in, and that was that the Canaanites were grievously afflicting the children of Israel. Chapter 4, verse 3, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had, that is, Sisera, who was the king of the Canaanites at that time, Jabin, and Sisera his captain, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Israel was afflicted massively. Now, this does not mean that Israel was not themselves also in grievous sin. They were. They were definitely in grievous sin. And the grievous sin was the cause for which God gave them over into the hands of the Canaanites. And verse 2 describes Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And you need to know what that means by implication. He was not just the king of one nation. He was the king of the whole of Canaan. That means when you and I read in Deuteronomy 7 and other places where God says your job is to root out all of the nations in Canaan, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and others, seven nations mightier and greater than you, these are the nations over whom Jabin had dominion, who served him, and they assisted Jabin in the affliction of the children of Israel. And the thing that you would have to do to really understand what God means in verse 3 when he says, and they grievously oppressed the children of Israel, is you would have to do a little bit of a historiography of Jabin and Sisera. You would have to go back to the book of Joshua, and you would have to go to the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter, because in the 11th chapter, it describes for us how that Joshua subdued Jabin and the Canaanites and destroyed them utterly. That's the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua. Okay. So now Joshua himself, may be
20, 30 years out from the account that we're dealing with. We're not quite sure the chronology of Deborah over against the time of Joshua. It might be as long as 50 years, maybe a little more, not too much more from the time that Joshua died. Because after Joshua's death, we have Othniel, then we have Shamgar, we have Ehud, and we have Deborah. And according to the song she wrote, she's actually coexisting with Shamgar. So she's the fourth judge, and Shamgar is the third, and they are operating together. So there are only three judges out from Joshua. But if you were to do chronologies of the effect and rule of the judges, Othniel rules for 40 years, and there is an 80-year period of reign during the time of Ehud. There's some conflation with that language there, but that's what we see over in verse 30 of chapter 3. So we have anywhere from about 40 to 100 to 120 years that may have spanned the distance between Joshua and Deborah. All that means this, that all that work that Joshua had done in subduing all their foes and destroying them mightily because of Israel's lack of recognition and appreciation for the utter obedience of Joshua, and because of their unbelief and their pride, and because they chose their own way, as you and I talked about several weeks back, because they became strong, and rather than subduing and destroying their foes, they let them live with them. The very enemy that was utterly annihilated by Joshua has now risen up with a greater fury and hatred and antipathy towards Israel than before. Jabin is a title like Herod. It's a title like Caesar. It's a title like Pharaoh. It's not a person, okay? And so the Jabinite, Canaanite kings, they have their archives of history as well. They remember the battles that were fought and how Joshua subdued them and destroyed them. And he was merciless to them, as God had said. But obviously, what God means when he tells us that we are to fight our battles and we are to destroy our foes is that from generation to generation, it has to be done all over again. That the notion that you win one battle against a foe means that you have won that battle completely and finally is not true. That you have to continue sustaining warfare against the Lord's enemies, which are your enemies as well. That if you are negligent, if the church is negligent, if the people of God are negligent, the battles that we won 100 years ago may be battles that we're losing today. And the enemies who rose up 100 years ago with a set of theology and doctrine or erroneous teachings infiltrating the church to corrupt the church then, of which valiant scholars and preachers fought off then apologetically and polemically and in the power of the Spirit, today we are capitulating and losing those battles. Today, I had a brother email me today, because a lot of people do with different events that are taking place in the church world. And he had just emailed me an article concerning a great ecumenical movement that's taking place right now between the Catholic Church and the Protestant and evangelical churches, with great, great personages like Billy Graham's ministry and Rick Warren ministry, and several of the prominent pastors in the evangelical church are all part of this great ecumenical movement that's taking place. And what that means is that they have failed to understand who the enemies were 100 years ago. That they're opening the door to an infiltration of heresies and false doctrines that will destroy the gospel if a person does not have discernment as to what ecumenism actually results in. It's a horrible, horrible reality, but you can see the blindness on the part of these men as they talk about how wonderful it will be when we gather together and we can set aside our differences and serve the Lord, when there are inexorable and non-negotiable heresies rooted in many of these systems for which a person who knows the Word of God could not even for a moment agree with. Not for a moment. And yet, large portions of the church world will fall prey to it because they actually are more inclined to observe and follow persons than the Word of God. And so here's what's going on. You have a question? Because you're not being taught.
So that's what I'm saying.
Right.
When you're not taught, you don't know.
That's right. That's right. And that's the bigger problem. Ignorance makes people susceptible. And so our text now underscoring Deborah's execution of her office, when we talk about her holding a prophetic office, this is not about her just giving prognostications about future events. A biblical prophet is a person who is sound in the Word of God, who has the skill set and exegetical gifts to be able to reinforce and affirm through the Bible what God's will is. That's what a biblical prophet is. So Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we will be reminded once again of what the scripture says, because that was the context in the which Deborah existed. She existed in a culture where her people were ignorant of the Word of God, and apparently over generations they had fallen into levels of idolatry that brought them into bondage to the indigenous gods of the land, and they didn't have a problem with it. It had so divested them of any discernment level, any discernment skills, that they were simply pagan all over again while ostensibly holding the name of Jehovah. And that is where Christianity is today. Listen to the language again. My people perish for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So the first line gives us the indicative. The second line gives us the cause, because you have rejected knowledge. And so what happens is, as we have stated so many times, is people who are first brought into the kingdom of God are enthusiastic about biblical truth. They learn it, and then over time they become cool to biblical truth, and then later on down the line, because biblical truth comes with a cost, they start compromising biblical truth. And this happens as a whole aggregate with the church, and the next thing you know, the church is shifting when it comes to biblical truth. And that's what Israel was doing. Listen to what he says. Because you have rejected knowledge. And in this context, knowledge is the knowledge that came from God's precepts being established under Moses, being reinforced by the judges, and being affirmed over and over again by the mouth of the prophets. Because the prophets were God's legal recourse against the disobedience of Israel. The prophets were God's legal recourse against the disobedience of Israel. Israel served as a type of Jehovah's wife. Remember that? The model of a husband-wife paradigm. And whenever she went a-whoring, it meant she had departed from the covenant contract and started engaging in idolatries. So God would send his lawyers out to the leaders. As you guys, we're getting ready to start the seven chapters, seven churches of Revelation. The leaders are always first confronted with the indictment that you have departed from God's word. You have departed from his precepts. You are leaving the straight and narrow path. You are leaving the doctrines which glorify God and save people. And so here we have the insight as to why they are perishing. They're not perishing because they're naive. They are perishing because they have started a trend of rejecting biblical truth. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. And in that context, also, ladies, it's covenant in nature. If you're going back to Deuteronomy and back to Leviticus, when God says, I will reject you, it means that he will give you over to the covenant consequences, right? And the covenant consequences was that God would not bless the land. He would not give the rain. He would not let it bear fruit. He would not remove their enemies. He would let their enemies grow. Their enemies would be thorns in their sides and pricks in their eyes. Their enemies would subdue them and bring them into bondage. As he said in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32, how can one person cause a multitude to flee except their rock had sold them? The rock being God. And the language explicitly in our text is that God sold them into the hands of their enemies. And so here he is speaking to that same thing. Listen to it. He says, I will also reject thee, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of thy God. I also will forget your children. See how that goes? So here's what, and God said this in the Decalogue, in his covenant contract with his bride, in his covenant contract with his son, in his covenant contract with his servant, he said, I will punish them unto the third and fourth generation that hate me. Isn't that what he said? This is in the covenant contract. This is in the Decalogue. For those that hate me, I will punish to the second, third, and fourth generation. That means that God takes his time. When the church rebels against God and departs from his law and abandons the gospel, God will let that, the consequence of that, that's called his passive judgment, to occur for three or four or five generations. So it may not look bad right now. It may be mild right now. But give it two or three generations. That church will be devastatingly empty of the Spirit of God. And it will be a wholesale secular institution with the facade of the name of God. And Ichabod would have fully worked itself out. And then he says in verse 7, as they were increased, so they what? Now, do you see here how the idea of increase means that they had shifted their confidence from Jehovah God to their numbers? Do you see that? That they had actually a paradigm shift of faith. Their faith was no longer in their allegiance to God and God loving them and God providing for them and God taking care of them. They had gotten confident in their numbers growing. As they increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. We'll see this again when we get into the book of Revelation, where the church at Thyatira had increased in good works and they were increasing more and more and more and more. And yet God says, but still I have this against you because you tolerate false teaching and false doctrine and false prophets and false prophetesses to come in. And what's happening in that context, ladies, is where we have failed to actually understand what God approves of, and now we have erected things with which we approve, and now we're saying God must approve of what we approve because we approve of this. This is your seeker-friendly mentality, of which Rick Warren is a major, major enemy of the true church, having taught the church how to grow in numbers by compromising biblical truth, just in case you didn't know. Just in case you didn't know. I don't spend 5 seconds affirming Rick Warren, nor any who buy into a church growth method, which really requires a dialectical process of incrementally removing biblical truth, as I have taught you before. I don't tolerate it for one moment, because that's the methodology by which it's done. You now are seeker-friendly rather than seeking God. See, and so the context in which our sister Deborah is operating is one of a prophetic context. And in your Bible, in your outline, I give you Hosea 4:6, and then I deal with 2 Chronicles 34:21-25 in the days of Josiah, when Israel was enormously given over to the kind of wickedness that actually depicts our present culture. Remember young Josiah? He was 8 years old when God set him on the throne. He actually did not occupy the throne by ruling it. There was a co-regency of elders who governed him until he was 16. But by the time he was 16, he was under conviction that things weren't right. He had been going to church, but he knew something wasn't right. The preacher never preached from the Word of God. And it wasn't right. It wasn't right. He knew there was too much entertainment going on. And it was too familiar and similar to what was going out there in the culture, going on in the culture. And he finally said, you know, this is not right. You see, fornication and adultery was rampant and homosexuality was lauded in the days of Josiah. In fact, the sodomite houses were brought right up against the temple, so that there was a very clear implication in his context, in Joshua's context, that homosexuality was in the church, in the leadership, as it is today. This is why yours truly, I don't know about many other preachers, but this one here, this is why I actually address those issues on a more specific level. Because if you don't cut the lights on it, there is a sense of tacit approval that goes on. And I know that when I'm dealing with preachers and they don't have any real passion for obedience to Christ in these contexts, I know that they're already compromising internally. Do you understand what I'm saying? So this is a real battle that is contemporary, not just given to the days of Josiah 900 years before Jesus, or given in the days of Deborah which would have been 1,100 years before Jesus. But Deborah was dealing with that same context. If I were to go deeper into the cultural gods at that time, they would have been all of the gods of which God talked about in the book of Deuteronomy. And many of those gods were female gods, pagan female gods, of which they bowed down and worshiped because they believed in a very egalitarian system where you had Baal and then you had Ashtoreth and then you had some of the other consortium gods wherein the male and female gods are depicted as given over to sexuality at such grotesque levels that it was really a reflection of the hearts of the people who had erected these gods. You know, generally, unless God reveals his glory to you, the only way we can have a God is for us to make one ourselves. And we're going to always do what Romans 1 says, make gods over in our own image. And our image is perverse. And it will always be sexual in connotation. And it will always violate the biblical model of sexuality. Are you guys hearing me? This is why when you hear in the church today the violating of the rules, the changing of the rules, and the opening up the doors for what we have known for millenniums was explicitly forbidden in the Word of God, the Word didn't change. I'm here to tell you, it would be absolutely ludicrous for the church to fall prey to the assumption that all these thousands of years, going back to the beginning of time, that a heterosexual marriage is not really what God was getting at. Are the principle of headship on the part of men and subordination and submission on the part of women, loving submission between the two on the part of women is what God was not getting at. The idea of this kind of destroy the distinction between the males and the females, which is where we are today, is the kind of struggle that they were dealing with even in the days of Deborah. And Deborah was God's answer to a twisted image of God in the time of the Canaanites. And I say that to say this. If you think I'm making a stretch, just remember, before they went into the land, God gave them Leviticus chapters 18 through 20 and said, listen, this is how they behave in the land of Canaan. This is how they behave. And they justify it and endorse it by gods that they have created in their own image and likeness, because whatever you bow down to, you become. So if you and I are looking to the true and the living God, and he has intrinsically qualities and characteristics and attributes and predicates of nature that are communicable to us, then you and I are going to be made over into his image. If you and I are looking to God, the true and the living God, and he has qualities of nature intrinsic to his being that describe who he is, characteristics, predicates of personhood, of wisdom, of power, of intelligence, of rationale, of patience, kindness, mercy, of justice, of righteousness. Those characteristics are transferable qualities that become part of who we are as we relate to the true and the living God. You cannot have an authentic, vital relationship with the true and the living God and not become like him. You guys hear what I'm saying? It can't happen. It can't happen. As we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see there are two people groups in the book of Revelation. One whose eyes are fixed on the transcendent glory of God as revealed in the person of Christ. And the other is the whole world whose eyes are fixed on the Babylonian system depicted by the Antichrist and the great whore of Revelation 17, of which they yield this statement, who can make war with the beast? Who can overcome him? There's no sense in their mind that there's anything more glorious than the beast and the great whore of Revelation 17. So as Israel stated in Jeremiah chapter 2, there's no hope. I'm going after my lovers. That's what our world presently is doing by giving itself over to the vain idols of this seductive culture in which we are presently operating. And the idea of no hope means that there's nothing in them that constitutes an alternative. This is it. And so that's the battle that the church is fighting. So the other thing I want to call your attention to is not only the fact that Deborah exercised a strong prophetic unction that was a reforming component, because if Israel is as bad as the fifth chapter is describing, when they came to Deborah, according to chapter 4, would it not be that she would be straightening them out in terms of their conduct and their behavior and their relationship and their compromise? Wouldn't she be straightening them out? Of course. Of course. And how many years did Deborah rule in Israel? How many? 40 years. 40 years. Isn't that a long time to rule? And 40 years indicates that God blessed her ministry. It's generally in the scriptures, when your ministry is not blessed, God cuts it off. If he's merciful to the people, he cuts it off. And so a 40-year ministry was the norm for those whom God had highly blessed. Othniel was 40 years. Deborah's 40 years. Even Samson is ruling a long period of time. Gideon's ruling a long period of time because the impact that they made upon the children of Israel. Their labors and exploits caused God to bless the land so that they rested 40 years before they found themselves. The word number 40 years meaning a whole generation where there was time for recovery. Recovery. See, even with apostasy, if God should give a revival, it takes time for the revival to have a full impact. Revival doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't come to full fruition in a few years. It takes decades for a revival to actually have the kind of impact that it should be aimed at. By the time we reach a second generation in a context of revival, that second generation has had the witness of a lifetime of their parents returning to the true and the living God, being committed to biblical truth, restoring traditional values and biblical families and exclusivity to Christ and a Bible-based, word-centered ministry and a life of holiness committed to God. Those children would grow up with that witness. And it would be coupled with the vital preaching of the Word of God in the children's generation, which would spur them on to the next witness and testimony given to them. Because there's power in youth. This is the thing about the enemy, that he knows that if he can take our youth from us, then he can kill the possibility of the next generation being brought to life. Because young people have intrinsically the virtue of an uninhibited capacity. The virtue of an uninhibited capacity. They're not dealing with the kind of fears and phobias and what ifs and possibilities that older people are. Young people are ready to jump for God when God gives them every reason to jump. And this is where he can do a lot of good work. So you have seen normally, with the exception of a few rules, normally God uses younger persons to get at the business of actually breaking through and recovering territory, because it takes strength to do that. And I've said this to my brothers and sisters at Grace for years. You reach a certain age and hang it up, you are not going to do the kind of work that only young people can do. You can think about it, but you're not going to do it. There's not enough passion in you. Your estrogen is low. Your androgen is low. Your testosterone is low. It's human. You understand? Every now and then God gives a little bit of zeal. It might be enough zeal for you to correct a young person and run them out there. But you're not going. You're not going out into the streets, and you're not knocking on people's doors, and you're not going to be spit on. That's what it takes to turn a country around. To be spit on. To have stuff thrown at you. That's what it takes to turn a country around. If you cut the lights on anyone's conscience and you know they're walking in darkness, they're going to hate you. They are not going to like you. You have to have a holy boldness that is a spiritual shield that allows you to endure opposition for Christ's sake. For you to be spit on and hit and kicked and lied about and fired. And all of the other things that go along with telling the truth and then trusting Jesus to get you through. That doesn't happen with old people. Old people want their retirement. They want their Medi-Cal. They want their Medicare. They want to be left alone. They need their little apartment, all that. Now, I'm just telling you the truth. You can act like, you know, listen, I'm just telling you the truth. Yeah. So That's why older people have to pray for and invest their energy in the next generation. You just have to do it. You have to invest in the next generation. Okay. And so the next thing I want to call your attention to, which is a small point, but it's significant. Deborah was a judge and she was a prophetess, but she was not what was the primary featured purpose of a judge. She was not a warrior. God did give her, God did not give Deborah to go out and do the manly stuff. This is why we have a brother called what? That's right. See, this is the area in which at present I know our church age is struggling through under the guise of egalitarianism, which is draping our world. Because our whole world, our present world system is under change. But just as a piece of news, the whole world is not like Europe and America. Okay? It's not. But if Europe and America has its way, and as biblical prophecy sets it forth, the whole world will be thinking and acting like the United Nations. And it will be operating out of an androgynous, egalitarian system that rejects the biblical model of manhood and womanhood. Because that's where we're going. Okay, because the whole goal of the one world government, the United Nations, NATO, is to destroy any vestige of biblical truth, which the enemy knows can not only keep a person from apostasy, but it can recover people from apostasy. This is why I use the example of Josiah in the book of 2 Chronicles as well as 2 Kings, because in Josiah's day, what had happened was the churches had abandoned biblical truth. So they weren't using the Bible. Josiah had never heard of a Bible in his life until he went through the reforms under the Spirit of God and started sending his men into the temple to clean it out. And they found the Bible under the treasury. I've told you that before. So they covered it over with tithes and offerings, right? That's what they did. They hid it under the tithes and offerings. So all you get in church is tithes and offerings because it's about increase. And this is why God said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, these perverse men actually think that gain is the same as godliness. So that if you got 30, 40, 50,000 people, that means God must be approving it. But in order to have that kind of people, you got to throw the Bible away. Because the Bible cleans up too much stuff. When you preach biblical truth, you clean up a lot of stuff. See? Certain persons could not endure the truth of God's word. And so in order to have an objective of increase, you've got to get rid of the light of biblical truth, which the Holy Ghost uses to stop men at the door and to determine authenticity and sincerity before letting them into the kingdom. See, and so this is where you and I are in our present generation battling through these things. And so while Deborah is a judge, she's operating legislatively, she's operating scholarly, she's operating as a prophetess, she's benefiting the people of God in her unique role as a woman, and this is a critical component at this time because the virtue of women is a major impetus for the recovery of a people group that are dying. I hope you're persuaded of that. I don't know if you are. I know your generation does not, I'm talking about women, do not see themselves as a necessary component for a recovery of a biblical model. But you are. Women are an essential component to a recovery of a biblical model. It's just that the task is enormous and overwhelming. And you don't find a lot of women who are willing to invest themselves in the Lord's army in that way, to get a hold of other sisters and help bring them out of bad trends and bad practices and get them on a solid path for virtue and integrity before the Lord. You got a lot of women who live low lives. I'm telling you the truth. And they become, according to the Proverbs, they become a cause for the increase of transgression among men. They're called harlots. They become a cause for the increase. See, when you can split between your so-called profession and love for Christ and jumping in the sack with a cat, you didn't, now that's a cognitive dissonance, see. And see, what you're doing now is you're justifying and aiding and abetting the actual elements in a man that's destructive outside of covenant. You see. And so, but that's what we are today. And this is why when you do statistics in the church, you have, particularly in the African American church, more than 60-70% of women are shacking up with men and calling themselves Christians. And nothing could be further from the truth. So you need to know. I'll let you know right now that you would never sit before me and be able to sustain the argument that we love each other and we on the brink of getting married and that's why we're living together. Well, come stay with me. Go let him live in Timbuktu. I go right down to the courthouse, get the paperwork done now, straighten it out. Right? The ramifications of that shacking up is enormous. And if you don't teach your daughters this, they will fall prey to it. You will look up and your daughters will be living with men and calling themselves Christian and calling themselves Christians. And so that's the apostasy that we are dealing with. And so Deborah stopped short of this kind of Amazonian warrior type because that was not God's model for the woman. She was a leader in a much more substantive way than the temporary battle that would be given to a person who will serve for us as a great type of Christ in terms of what it was going to take to break the neck of their major enemy. But Deborah held line and she was a blessing, which brings us to So I want to persuade you that a critical component to the role of the judges in the book of Judges, where we have this rhythm pattern, and Israel rebelled against the Lord, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. And when they cried unto the Lord, he raised up deliverers to liberate them. Those deliverers were judges. Those judges actually fought wars to deliver them. Are you guys hearing me? And so that would not strictly fit the role that Deborah is because she's an anomaly in that context, even though we will see her assisting one who did actually enter into that role. Secondly, in our outline, what was the product of her wise labor? Well, I underscore 3 points, and I think I touched on it briefly earlier. One is she was very successful. Deborah was very successful. And the land had rest 40 years. Especially when I think through the context in which I had just explored with you briefly, the recovery of the Canaanites and the multiple nations, the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites, all recovering under Jabin's rule and Sisera's rule. And listen to this, and we'll talk about this a little bit in a few moments. When he recovers, he goes down to Egypt and develops the greatest war machinery of that generation. 900 iron chariots is equivalent to a whole high-tech military army that we would have with tanks and F-15 fighters and missiles and bombs and things of that nature fighting people who only have musket rifles. You understand what I'm saying? For Israel to be aware of Jabin's military being of that kind of expertise and power, it completely destroyed their sense of ability to even fight against them. See, because one of the things that militaries do strategically, countries do strategically to give people an opportunity to think it through is to show off their artillery. And so Jabin would have polished up all of his tanks, all of his armory, and it would have been set out on the hillside. And they were up near the north country anyway. By the way, all this is taking place in the regions of Galilee. Hint, hint. And so they would have had all of their armory out, all of their men out, all of their soldiers out, flanked all over the place. And Israel would have gotten news about how powerful these guys were and what kind of allegiances they would have had with all the other pagan countries. And secondly, Israel would have known intuitively that these were the ones who 40 to 80 to 100 years ago, Joshua beat down real bad. They have no mercy for us. The only thing we can do is capitulate or fight. So see, this is why I say you have to really be careful about your commentaries about Barak
Because, listen, what he did demonstrated that he was operating out of a level of faith that was remarkable. Okay? Tremendous. To go against odds like this, to go against odds like this is tremendous when you and I have already discovered that most of Israel was paralyzed. Right? That means they were already, I mean, if right now, if you would go on the internet and you would want to, because China loves to expose itself and prop itself up and show all of its might and power, you'd see that they have a 100 million man army. 100 million men in China. 100 million men. Revelation talks about 100 million too. And then they've got tanks and they've got weapons and they've got cannons and they've got, you know, missiles and they've got jet fighters all over the place. China loves to show its own people how powerful their military is. And this is for all the other countries that would even think to want to go against China. Right? About the only countries in the world that would even have half a chance against China is us and maybe the European Union. And that's questionable. If we can get past the technology and get down to fighting man for man, we would lose. I guarantee you that. This is what God has already been teaching me for the last 20 years, that because of our moral lack of righteousness, we don't win wars, man-to-man combat. We can't even go into Stone Age countries like the Middle East and win. That's why we're using drones. To me, that's so pathetic. I ask God for mercy. The notion that you would send a drone up into the air, 35,000 feet in the air, and drop a bomb on a village just to catch a crook so that you don't kill off your own men, to me, is worse than scandalous. It's worse than scandalous. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's worse than scandalous. But it shows the lack of intestinal fortitude and righteous standing. We have no moral standing in the world today. We don't have that moral capacity. We don't have that ground before God because we don't even believe in God. Right now, we're stripping our military. We're muzzling our preachers in the military. Right now, we're increasing our women in the military, putting them in harm's way. And in the military, they're getting raped every day. Every day. The military is a mess. It's a complete scuttlebutt in the military right now under our present administration. And we are poised to diminish our military and remove it from the Bay Area, from the North American region into now the Far East region, because the lines are being divided right now between Russia, China, Iran, and the United Nations. It's getting ready to be divided again. We're getting ready to go into hostile mode again. These are all campaigns. This is money-making campaigns. If I were to keep talking to you about where we are economically, where we are morally, where we are spiritually, and how governments in their depravity don't call on God, and therefore they use all sorts of other carnal secular means that they have thought worked in the past. Like presently, we would love to actually enter into another campaign of war, but our people are war weary and we don't really have a legitimate foe for which we can call upon another 100,000 men. But that would justify our present state of economic slump, because when you move people to patriotism, they are then distracted from the real present needs at home. But because we don't have a war of which we would be justified in fighting, we got to find another way to keep people from being distracted by the economic plundering that's taking place in our present culture. But I can tell you what's taking place. God is judging America. It's simple, because the same covenant principles that God used for Israel as a theocracy is what God uses all around the world. Those are the basic framework paradigms that God works with all nations. If a nation turns to God, if it acknowledges the true and the living God, if it would do justice, show mercy, if it would act right with its people, if its rulers would be equitable, if its rulers would fear God, God would bless them. You see, because all men are made by God. He rules over all leadership everywhere in the world. And so Israel found itself in the days of Deborah mightily oppressed in her job for 40 years. Amazing. And prior to the campaign of which she is now going to get involved, you can imagine what Jabin
and what Sisera thought about Israel, who had a woman as the central judge. They had no fear of Israel. They had no regard for Israel rising up in retaliation. They had no thought that Israel would finally seek to extricate itself from the tyrannical rule of the Canaanite kings. Because after all, they got a woman who is the, you know, main woman in the Supreme Court, which means the men aren't there. And they were right. You understand that? The problem that they failed to recognize was that these were still the covenant people of the true and the living God. And that God always deals with his people over time. And the rhythmic pattern is this. He gives his people over to the enemy. But he tells the enemy, you can only do so much. When you exceed the boundaries of being a means of chastisement, I am now coming after you. Amen. You guys understand that? Amen. Right. So this is what's going on in our account as well. And this is the way God dealt with Pharaoh. This is the way God dealt with the Assyrians. This is the way God dealt with the Babylonians. This is the way he dealt with the Medo-Persians. This is the way he dealt with the Roman Empire. This is how God works. He uses nations as battle axes. When they exceed the boundaries to the point where their discipline of the people of God is unjust, then God takes vengeance. That's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the vengeance of God against the world for his people. When he shall come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon all that know not God and obey not the gospel, is how he's coming in vengeance for his people. Melody. Without suffering the consequences. But they might kill you.
I mean, but then I'd be with the Lord.
Okay, right? Yeah. That all sounds good.
I mean, I know.
Because you hear what she's asking me. So I should just rest. Huh? Well, the book been saying rest, right? The book has been saying rest from the beginning. Hasn't the book, ladies? Hasn't the book been saying rest? Isn't our problem not being able to rest? Well, that's another issue. You already have the answer. Your issue is something else. Oh, okay. I'll give you 30 seconds.
I guess it is my issue at the same
time. Okay.
But honestly, I can really, really rest. And
how come you don't? How come you don't? How come one does not rest in the reality of the faithfulness of God to keep covenant? That God knows when he will bring us out of limited straits wherein he has placed us for our own good and because of our disobedience. Why don't we rest? Alice.
Because we're not patient.
Because we're not patient. That's a good answer. Better one?
Not trusting.
That's a good one. Lack of faith. Is that true? Absolutely. We believe that he is. Melody believes that he is. It's just hard to believe that he is all the time. You guys know that. One of the difficult things is patience. And I would also say because of your own responsibility, because if you're working through the text carefully, you have a responsibility too. You have a responsibility to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, by which the mind is captivated by the promises of God at a level that is able to hold you through the trial. So like if you just are under the assumption that on God's part he's going to act, but you aren't doing what you need to do to nurture a kind of attitude and disposition of mind to be able to embrace those promises that you know are there, by constantly reminding yourself of what the Word of God says is, on certain occasions, because of the weakness of your nature, you're not going to rest. Is that true, ladies? It's just days you're not going to rest. I mean, you wake up some days far from the Lord. You just wake up some days far from the Lord. Now, he's going to get you to glory. But, yeah, well, yeah, we hate it, too. But I'm just saying, I mean, we can go around this in circles on this all day long. The point is, the journey of the Christian is to teach you how to minimize those levels of trauma that are a consequence of your own negligence. And those are your responsibility. See, so you can get mad and angry and pissed off with God all you want. And he's not moving. He already spoke to you plainly. He that keeps his mind stayed on me will have perfect peace. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you might know what the good and the perfect will of God is. And know there, epignosis is a term that means to experience it. But nowhere is the Bible asserting that you're walking on clouds through your trials. Is it? God anticipates crying. I told you we sing the blues. Do we sing the blues? You can act like you don't, but you do. I don't like the blues. You sing the blues. Yeah, you do. Whenever you go to complain it and you're missing the glory of God, you're singing the blues. I'm just saying. And God has already anticipated all that in the volume of Scripture. You know that. We talked about that. Jeremiah is singing the blues in lamentation. He's operating out of some flats and some sharps and some chords that got you way down in the pit. That's how the Jewish brethren were. They knew how to do it. They were the ones who originated the chords that brought person into deep, melancholy thought. These E minor chords are something else. I know. Marlis. Yeah. When you pursue holiness, hell breaks loose. Yes. When you pursue holiness, hell breaks loose. Hell will leave you alone as long as you're playing games with God. It's the same thing. I don't want to go around it in a circle. That's why I affirmed you on it. Anytime you and I move towards God in obedience, hell now is ready to go to war against you. Okay, that's just the nature of the beast. That's where you have to be ready to go to war with hell. You know, that's why I'm saying you have to have a warrior's mentality if you're going to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold to eternal life. I mean, we can whine and cry and moan and all that. You got to get past the blues and go to war. You just got to get play. You know how after a while you just cry out all the tears? You know how when the tears are gone? You don't know it. You didn't hit that last note. You didn't went past the bridge to the last chorus. You didn't close it out. You didn't close out that last chorus. Now it's time to start putting on some war music. Dun 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 dun. Get the heart beating now. Get the heart beating now. Start walking around the house praising God for being a mighty soldier, a mighty warrior, a judge, a captain. Put your helmet on. Put your shoes on. Put your breastplate on. Get your mind right. Pull your sword out. Clean your shield again. Yeah, now, that's what you have to do. I mean, you just have to do that. Yeah. Melody, are you worshiping over there or raising your hand? That's true. Is she telling the truth? Hold on. One more. Now watch it, just in case you know. When you are in that good space with the Lord, aren't you dreaming about Him? This is not, listen, what she is saying is not abnormal. Haven't you ever had dreams about the Lord? If you didn't ask for Him. No, what's that? Talking in your sleep? Yeah, well, you can do what you want to, Miss Maddie. Don't let nobody judge you, girl, how you do it. But I will tell you this, just in case you don't know. It is absolutely true. And it should be the thing we want. I should want to go to sleep and dream about God. Is she telling the truth, sisters? Is she telling the truth? Don't you go to war in your sleep? Don't you go to war against the adversary in your sleep? Don't you call on Jesus' name in your sleep? I can tell you some stories. My wife will tell you, oh, you've been fighting dragons again?
Now I'm telling you, you've been fighting dragons. She'll hear me fighting dragons in my sleep. And Lord Jesus, deliver me, Lord. Lord, you see? You can do it how you want to. That's how I do it. Help, Lord. You can do it however you want to. My wife says, she be hearing me. You go, I'm fighting dragons. That's why I'm still here today. That's right. That's right. Yeah, because this is not just in the dimension when we are awake. The battle is against the mind. And the mind is vulnerable even when you are sleeping. Do you understand that? So in the multitude of business, there's a dream. So that's what the preacher says. And so we have a collection of plausible attacks that we have to deal with on an everyday basis that enter into our thought processes. And we have to go to war against them in our sleep. Without a doubt. Without a doubt. Those are battles. And you also know the times when being in sin, you lose those battles. You lose those battles. If you're not right, you lose battles in the night season. Can we tell some truth? Because see, we can play church when we're here. But the devil goes about as a roaring lion, and he doesn't sleep either. You see, so if your armor is not on in the daytime, it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be on at night. Like, if you don't go to bed right, you can have major wars that can defeat you. By the time you wake up the next day, all you want to do is throw the covers over your head. You don't want to get up and go to work or do nothing, because you did not win that battle last night. Am I telling the truth? You didn't win. You had bad thoughts, and they drove you into the pit, and you engaged in things you knew you shouldn't be engaging in. But those were trends of other things that were taking place all throughout the course of that particular trial and temptation. And you failed. This is the thing that happens to us, ladies. We fail to call on God. Is that true? When you are in those pits, something about not thinking to call on God, you're just wrestling or paralyzed by fear. This is why John said, fear hath torment. Perfect love cast out fear. But where that love is not present in a sensible way because of communion and fellowship with God, you don't even have the ability to ask for God's help. You don't even think about it sometimes. This is true. This is true. This is how needy we are of God. Yes. You cannot call on God when you want to. If we're out of the way, we can be so out of the way that God has to come get us in spite of our not calling on him. I mean, this is how weak and depraved the mind can be. You won't even think about calling on God. You are so involved in the mess. So it goes on to say, I see somebody saying, no, I don't want to miss no, not too marvelous. That's how somebody else said, no. Okay, let's go on to our next one. So, in the outline, what was the product of her wise labor? Success, rest for 40 years, submission and restoration of order. This is the assumption that I'm believing. I give you 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Timothy 2, 9, 11, and then again, Judges 5, verse 6. My point is this, that the way God operates today is the way God has always operated. God has never had a different plan. If the men were AWOL, her job was to get the men back on point so that they could be the visible leaders in the church. That's right. Now, I was talking to my men last Saturday before I go to talking about Barack, because that's what I want to do now. We got 20 minutes. And we'll sing a hymn or two, and then the guys will open in prayer. And this Saturday, one of our guys opened in prayer, but he did what some of y'all do. So I labor to find out who I want to pray, because we're not really conscious here sometimes of what it means to pray in public. Okay, so that's a discipline. I've taught us in our prayer group and our prayer team the different kinds and categories of prayer. But sometimes, like today, Melody prayed a nice prayer, but her prayer was way too personal. It was all I. Right. It had nothing to do with us. So we were isolated listening to you pray to God. So you weren't representing us till the end. That's not public prayer. So public prayer is always mediatorial, representative, and you're speaking in the first person plural, us, we. Lord, help us. Lord, bless us. Especially when you're speaking in public. The other thing you do is you don't go like this, Lord, help us. Nobody can hear you. And no one should struggle through you praying to God all by yourself in quiet. Because that's not public prayer. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's not fair to 50 women. Because we can't hear you. And if we can't hear you, we cannot affirm what you're saying. And you force us to say amen, but we're saying amen to something we didn't hear. And that's not fair. So the decorum of public prayer is that you have to know that you're representing the people and that you are speaking to God with a volume that they can hear so they can affirm it and be blessed by your prayer. The objective is to be blessed by the prayer. So one of my men was praying in the back and he was praying with his head down. And I said, don't pray with your head down. Pray with your head up so we can hear you. And I said, on top of that, you are a man. And biblically, men are to pray with a sense of public authoritative presence. This is why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I will that all men, not anthropos, anear, all men everywhere pray with holy hands lifted up so that they demonstrate visible authority in the congregation. And you pray with a vocal level that lets people know that you understand your calling as a man. And that's designed to bring comfort to the whole community. That our men are visible and their prayers are audible and they're calling on God. And our women and our children can feel comfortable and safe in the presence of that kind of prayer. Does that make sense, ladies?
Yeah.
That's the way it's supposed to be. And so it is. What else? Why did I get off on that? Y'all not as lost as I am. Why did I get up? Yeah, Deborah. That's right. And so this is what she did, and the net effect is around her calling Barak. Point C in your outline, exalting Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because Barak is a great type of Jesus Christ. He's a great type of Christ in many ways, but first and foremost, his name means light. Okay? That's what Barak means. His name means light. This is just a play on terms. But she sent and called him. That's verse 6 of chapter 4. She sent and called Barak. Now, why would she send and call Barak? Chapter 4, verse 6 of our text. She must have known something about him. He couldn't have been one of the fellas that was running around weak and wimpish and without a sword and a shield, right? So her calling on him had to be an advised calling. She had to be knowledgeable of who he was. God had to reveal to her that this was the man. Right? And he had to have the characteristics and the qualities of leadership in order for him to be able to execute something of which she's saying to him, of which the whole nation is averse to. Barak here is called upon to do the impossible. But in your outline, the reason why I quickly jumped to him as a great type of Christ is because when the song says for us in the fifth chapter that he was to lead captivity captive, verse 12, awake, awake, chapter 5, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. Do you see that phraseology?
Yes.
That's a phrase that comes out of the Psalms, and it's a phrase that culminates in the atoning work of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4. It's the phrase that deals with Christ's atonement by which he himself bore the wrath of God to liberate those who are captive sinners and bring them back into the kingdom of God. This is a straight messianic utterance here in chapter 5, verse 12. And look at Psalm 68 with me. I'll show you something in Psalm 68, which is the pointer passage to Ephesians 4. And I want you to see how Psalm 68 speaks to where we are. And ultimately, you know that I'm on the right track with a Christocentric interpretation of Barak, because
This is about Christ. This is about Christ. And isn't that a hard leap? This is an easy application of the gospel in terms of the centrality of our great warrior judge, Jesus Christ. This is not hard at all. But listen to Psalm 68, verse 17 and 18, and then I want us to read verse 21 and then 25 through 27. In Psalm 68, listen to what it says over in verse 17. Are you there? The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Verse 18. Here it is. Are you ready? You have ascended on high. Did he? You know what we call that? The resurrection and exaltation of Christ. You have let captivity captive. Do you know what that is? That's the conquest and triumph of Christ at Calvary. That's the whole insignia of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to deliver men and women from bondage. That's the whole objective of the gospel, is liberation, is it not? Liberation. And listen to what he says. You have ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You have received gifts for men. Isn't that the consequence of his atoning work? Is it this Ephesians 4 where Paul is speaking to the fact that Christ has arisen from the dead, he's ascended on high, he's poured out the Holy Ghost, and he's giving gifts to the church? This is all a consequence of the atonement. Now I want you to see strictly in Psalm 68 how this speaks to where you and I are. Verse 21, are you there? Now watch this. Let me start back at verse 20. He that is our God is the God of what? And unto the Lord belongs the issues of death. Verse 21. But God shall do what? Wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goeth on steel in his trespasses. Did God do that in our text? When we get to our third heroine, you see it? Psalm 68 is a beautiful rendition, in song form, of God destroying his enemies, but ultimately pointing to the work of Christ on Calvary, by which our enemies are completely and totally subdued. Look at verse 25 through 27. This is interesting. Watch this. The singers went before the players on instruments followed after among them the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. Now watch this. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, and the princes of whom? And the princes of whom? Were these not the two that were with Barak in the battle? So, and actually what's taking place here is a bridge between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, because Benjamin and Ephraim are the southern tribes, and the northern tribes of Nebulon and Zaphtali are up in the regions of Galilee, which is where the Gentiles were, which is where Christ's ministry was, which is where Jonah grew up. See? All of that area is gospel area, as we're going to already see here in a little bit. In fact, the elite Jews, the arrogant Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the aristocrats in Jerusalem, which was central Israel, in the area of Bethlehem, that's between the southern tribes and the northern tribes. Like I've told you before, we would be in Jerusalem here in the Bay Area because we're between northern and southern. You got southern down San Diego and L.A., Orange County, Bakersfield, right? Then you have Central California up here in the area of Central California. Some names. Bakersfield. Bakersfield's more or less Southern Cal. Coming up a little bit closer. Fresno. What? Stockton. No. Merced is a little closer to Central California. There's a couple other names. Turlock? No, Turlock is way going up north, isn't it? Turlock is south? Gilroy, San Jose is still northern here. It's still northern here. It would be, Central California would be farming communities. Huh? Riverside is Southern Cal. Once you go over the grapevine, you're in Southern Cal. Fresno area, Central California.
Manteca. Manteca. What did you say? Tulare? Okay, that's Central Cal. Where people do know, there's some names there, but, and there's a vast group, there's a vast sort of, space out there with a lot of the open fields where the fruits are, and the vegetables are done. Most of our commerce is done in Central California. Patterson is still up here. That's right over the top. Salinas. That's one of the names that I wanted. There's another one. Paso Robles. Where's that at? That I saw San Luis Obispo is closer to Central Cal too. That's the other name. In any event, as you're moving toward the central area, you are dealing with the regions in which Israel was centralized in terms of worship. And the further north you went, they considered that hick town, hick country. This is why they had such a nasty attitude about Nazareth, a nasty attitude about Galilee, because there were a lot of Gentiles in that area. Because Israel was a migration country just like it is today. And Christ actually grew up in that kind of melting pot of multiple ethnic groups. And these are the same tribes that are actually helping Barak win the battle. See, when we go through the song next week, I'm going to show you that Deborah calls out the ones who helped. And she admonishes the ones who didn't. And the ones who didn't are the bourgeois, religious folk, who just talked. But the ghetto folk, yeah, the ones from the hood, they was the ones. You see? And yet, this is where our Lord shows up. Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. Zebulun. These are the same areas. This is why we know we are dealing with a profoundly Christocentric event here that we cannot disregard. So God gives Deborah a major victory in this region where Barak becomes a great, great, great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to our text now. And try to wind this up. We've got about 10 more minutes. And so her wise labors produced 40 years of rest. She was the cause by which there was a restoration of sound leadership in Israel. We'll see this when we move away from her account. She exalts leadership in the exalting of Barak. Barak was no joke, ladies. I don't know how to put it, but if you look at the text very carefully, when he submitted to his call to fight against the odds, there was no hesitation. He gave one qualification, and do you know what that was? That she would go. And her going was strategic on two points, I might add. And the first is that when she told him to go, they had not talked through the 10,000 that he needed to even wage a relative war against the hundreds of thousands of the Canaanites. So she said, Barak, you go. But there was no military. Everybody had fled. He doesn't know who's going to come now. In Israel, when it was time for war, according to the code of the law, the trumpets are blown. And whoever comes, comes. And whoever doesn't, does not come. And he knows that if he's going to blow a trumpet up in the regions of Galilee, where most of the people don't come, how is he going to get people to come and come with a formidable sized army that would even begin to stand a chance of the battle, except the one woman of whom all Israel adored be there? Are you hearing me? That's what he did. He utilized and capitalized on the leverage of her her fame and her authority. More than that, think about this with me before I draw out these few points with regards to Barak. And I'm almost wanting to give Jael her own props because you really need to draw that out because there's so much there. Barak is not known. He does know Jabin. He does know Sisera. He does know this army that's oppressing them mightily. He has no idea how he's going to deal with it, other than the fact that there may have been an assumption on his part that for Deborah to be there would be a provocation on the part of Jabin because of pride. Pride. Ooh, this woman judge is on the battlefield, playing co-regent general in a battle of which this guy Barak. Who is this guy Barak? And the text tells us, God said in verse 7, "And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera." God said I would do it. That's back over in verse 6 as well. She sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, "Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee," how many men? 10,000 men. Now she prophesies this. Do you understand that? She prophesies 10,000 men. Where's Barak going to get 10,000 men? But they show up, don't they? And by the way, another verse that underscores the fact that this is a great, great, great type of the Lord Jesus Christ is in the book of Jude around verse 13. Listen to what it says in the book of Jude around verse 13. This underscores his occupying the office of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the judgment of our foes. It's not verse 13. It will be verse 15. Listen to this. Well, no, not verse 15. Verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these," talking about the false prophets and false teachers coming against the people of God. "Behold, the Lord cometh." Who's coming? With how many people? That is what? Do you see it? Well, we know that's a phraseology that speaks to the fullness of God's army. But here is the same number of men that Barak is to have to fight against an army that would be considerably larger. 10,000 then serves as a type of fullness and completion of what God would need to fight the battle. But even in any account, 10,000 is just not a significant number. This speaks to the remnant. It speaks to the purpose of God. It speaks to the power of God in delivering the people of God. So you see Barak as a great, great, great type of Jesus Christ in that. Do you guys see that? And then again, I'll just show you two more things with regards to him that was remarkable to me in our text. I'll just touch on JL for a moment because there are a few things there. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. Do you see that? And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Then we go over into verse 16. Do you see this? "But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host." Now, this is remarkable because when we get into what happens, verse 14, "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into your hand. Is not the Lord gone before thee?" Is that powerful or what? Has not the angel of the Lord, the same one that God said in the wilderness would go before you to fight your battles, has he not gone before you? Is this not the same one that Joshua saw when he stepped foot on the land of Canaan and realized the Lord had went before him? Is not this the captain of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Deborah, this is what I meant by her being powerfully and prophetically unctioned. She knew that this victory was theirs because the Lord had gone before them. The Lord had gone before them. Now watch this. But this is what I say about Barak. He was no joke. Verse 15. "And the Lord discomfited Sisera." Do you see that? "All his chariots, all his hosts with the edge of the sword before whom?" Who is God giving credit to discomfiting Sisera? "So that Sisera lighted down off of his chariot and fled away on his feet." Now let's see if Barak is weak. "But Barak pursued after the chariot." That's crazy. Do you see it? So I don't see any weakness. And I know that I could read into this by implication the Spirit of God coming upon Barak. Because that's what happened. This had to be what happened. And the confidence level of Barak had risen so high that he's not going after the foot soldiers. He's going after the chariot.
He's going after the strength of his foes. He's going after the chariots before he goes after Sisera. You know what he's doing? He's making sure those chariots are destroyed. Yeah, Barak is no joke. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on feet to the tent of Jael. And when we get over to the latter part, we are told in verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued whom? Sisera. Jael came out to meet him. So let's just talk a few minutes about my sister, Jael. I love me some. In my outline, I call her the minor heroine. Do you see it? The minor heroine. How can I do this? I'm going to run through this fairly quickly. So, Jael is married to a compromising politician, a wicked man, ungodly man, who was actually not a Jew. He was a Kenite. Now, the Kenites were nomads. They were part of the people group of which Moses' father-in-law was, Hobab. And they were out in the wilderness right around, you know, Mount Horeb, tending sheep. And I also believe that Jael also, even though she has a Hebrew name, was a Gentile. She's married to the Kenite. And generally, as a rule, the Kenites married among their own as the Jews married among their own. They could have violated that rule, but there's no real sense of her ethnicity being here or compromising that regard. However, listen to what it says in verse 17 of chapter 4. It says this, howbeit Sisera fled on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin and the king of Azor and the house of Eber the Kenite. Do you see that? So now I want you to follow how this worked. Eber knew that Israel was under the dominion of Jabin and the Canaanites. And rather than identify with the people of God, for which his whole tribe had come out from their father's house with Moses to cross over into the promised land, though they stayed on the other side of the Jordan for the most part, he now, out of convenience for his own hide, has entered into a league of convenience with the enemy. But you know how God is. His wife had no part of it. So what I respect Jael about is because she understood the blessing of the true and the living God on the life of the Kenites, all those generations going back to Moses. And she was not about to compromise God's blessings over this wimpish act of her husband. So her husband has, you know, created a league with the Canaanite kings. And that, I suppose, ostensibly brought some peace to his household so long as God had not raised up Barak. But now God raises up Barak. And as we're going to see in the song, and I don't want to give too much of it away, in the battle, ladies, in the battle, this is where you see who believes God and who doesn't. It's always in the battle. It's never in the singing and in the praising. It's always in the battle. It's always when the war is on. It's always when the enemy is at hand, tricking people, deceiving people, causing people to stumble. You will know your friends and your enemies only in the battle. I guarantee you that. People love to talk. Are you hearing me? Give me a few more of your minutes, your time. People love to talk, but I have learned over the years who my friends are. I only know friends who are there in the battle. Only in the battle do you have real friends. The rest are constituents. The rest are brethren. We call them brethren, but they're not friends. Only friends show up in the battle. And this is remarkable because you and I cannot pick our friends. Have y'all figured that out yet? If people love to tell you they love you and they're your friends and all that old mess. I call it mess. People love to talk about being your friend. Let the war go. Let the enemy come into camp. Even let a whisper come in. Let a rumor come in. Let gossip come in. And you'll see where your friends are. Immediately. Immediately you'll see it. So, you know, you're nice and cordial with everybody, but remember now, your friends are the ones who sees the glory of God like you do. And they're willing to stand in the battle. See, they don't need a whole lot of persuasion and clarity. See, God gives you clarity when you're on his side. He gives you clarity. Jael was as crystal clear as to who was waging this war and who would win this war. She was crystal clear. Man, I could make me some money with Jael. I could make me some movies with Jael. I don't know what I would call it. I wouldn't call it Jael in the 21st century. But this sister is bad. So now I'm crossing over into vanity right now. But see, I'm just thinking in terms of strategy. Think with me for a moment. Think with me for a moment. You know, what does she have to gain? She could have easily, with the way things were set up, she was a dweller in tents. And in that culture, women had their own apartments. I know that sounds good, ladies, but they did. The women had their own tents, men had their tents. And in the context of war and battle, there were certain decorum, certain rules of diplomacy that were exercised. Like, it would be completely unseemly for a man to go into a woman's tent. Do you understand that? Completely unseemly. This would serve to her advantage. What are the chances of Sisera running from Barak in war? Because as our sister Deborah in her song said, heaven and earth fought against him, which we'll deal with next week. And here this boy now is a foot soldier, and he's running. And the only place he can hide is in the tent of a woman. Do I have your attention for a few more minutes? Because, see, what this demonstrates is the tricky nature of crooks. See, he's not even keeping the rules. But your enemy doesn't keep the rules. You need to know that. He never plays according to the rules. So for him, he was saving his hide because God had discomfited his whole army. That word discomfited is really a very difficult translation. But really what it means is everybody in Sisera's army was utterly confused. Their ranks were destroyed. They had lost their order and structure. The rains had come down and so deluged the mountainside that the chariots and horses started falling all over the place. And the guys are all over the place. So once you lose control in a physical land battle where you are in a state of chaos, you're killing each other. Sisera had lost control of his men and he ran. And he knew he had a place of refuge in the compromising politician's house. Didn't he? These compromising Christians. I'm just telling you the truth. I know where to go. I know where to go. So what has God done in this woman's heart named Jael? Because she is waiting for him. Verse 18. This is cold. This is Mission Impossible right here. 4. And Jael went out to meet Sisera. Man, that's something else. Isn't that something else? See, I know the Spirit of the Lord was on her. He had given her counsel. He had given her might. The Spirit of the Lord has said to Jael, I am giving him into your hands. This is amazing. She went out to meet Sisera, which implies that they had a previous relationship, right? And she said unto him, turn in, my Lord. Turn in to me. Don't fear. Bless your heart, girl. Bless your heart. These are the terse words of scripture, but you can expand on them any way you want to. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, see, which you don't do that, she covered him with a mantle. So in your outline, she's married to a rebel husband, a compromiser, but she has an allegiance to whom? Jehovah. Now, I want you to mark why I wrote truth, light, salvation, security. Do you see that? Truth, light, salvation, security. Because if we took our time and really worked through the damaging effect
of heresy and false doctrine and idolatry and wickedness. What we are describing is a culture of darkness, pagan darkness that never gives you a sense of security, a sense of confidence, a sense of rest, a sense of being in the will of God. She knew that everybody in the land was under the difficult rule and oppressive rule of these pagan rulers. There was no joy in Israel. They didn't have the kingdom of God present, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. None of that was going on. There was no revelation of the glory of God in Christ. No preaching and exalting of Jehovah. They were all troubled. Except Jael knew what it was like in the days when God ruled. When the truth reigned. This is what Deborah is going to talk about next week in terms of the effect of the battle being won, right? She's going to talk about how great it is to be delivered from our foes. Well, Jael was around before this happened. She knows the blessing of obedience to the gospel. And when you go to fight for the Lord, you're fighting for recovery of those things. Are you hearing me? You're fighting for a recovery of the blessing of God's presence. You're not just fighting. Her job wasn't to just kill a man. She wanted Jehovah to come back. This is why we fight the battles we do. We want him back. He's not there. He's distanced himself. The enemy rules, and now we're fighting the enemy. If 10,000 of her countrymen are going to fight the enemy, she looks out, and the enemy is running from Barak. She's going to get him to secure his doom. This sister is tough. How many of you sisters would have closed your tent up, ran out and hid in the tree somewhere? See what I'm saying? So, oh, Barak will catch up with him. Barak will catch up with him. Go pray. Lord, help Barak to catch up with him. Lord, help Barak to catch up with him. But Deborah's unction was that a woman would have the honor. I don't know how that prophecy got to Jael, but the Spirit did. This is powerful. This is powerful. So what does she do? She comforts her enemy. Isn't that what the text said? Yeah. Did she take care of that brother? Did she calm his nerves? Did she settle him down? The man asked for a little water. She gave him warm milk. Did she give him warm milk or what? That's what the text said. And the song said, in a lordly dish. I'll talk about that next week. Because the Spirit of God is enhancing what was done. But here's the point. The way that you and I are called to overcome our enemies is with goodness. This is a gospel truth here. If your enemy is hungry, do what?
Feed him.
Did you get that? Feed him. Listen, he's still your enemy. But these are gospel principles here. This sister is functioning under a guidance of the Spirit of God to put Sisera in a place of complete ease. He lets his guards all the way. Listen, you have entered into a complete trust in a person when you've been fighting battles all day long. You are wore out. You running from your adversary. You go into the tent and in 10 minutes you sleep. She put that brother to sleep, didn't she? Did she put him to sleep? She put him to sleep, covered him up, put him to sleep, and then she nailed him. Do you see it? Then she nailed him. Did she nail him? She nailed him. She nailed him. Do you understand what kind of fortitude it takes to actually believe that God is with you? Against the captain, he's the general of the army of this massive, massive Gentile regime. He sleep. But she don't know that. She doesn't have an EKG machine on there seeing how slow or fast his heart is beating. And God gives her grace to go get the hammer and go get the nail. Is that right? And gives her grace to go over to his place of rest. It takes grace to kill the enemy. Do you believe that? She gave him grace. And she put that nail It's a tent peg. Because the women were the ones who built the tents. Y'all do know that, right? Y'all good for some things like that. You know that, right? So you know all those years she had been hitting that nail on that to put the tent up? She could strike that nail one time. And it wasn't but one time. Boom! Went through one temple, out the other temple, and into the ground. She nailed him. Done! The Spirit of God was in all that. The Spirit of God was in all that. It's amazing. He said unto her, give me a little water, verse 9. I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, gave it to him, covered him. He said, now stand at the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? That you shall say no. Now the text does not tell us that she complied with him. In other words, she didn't agree with him. She just left him to the kindness that she had previously exercised so that he assumed that she would be helping him. After all, her compromising politician husband had already made a league. This man is operating out of assumptions. Verse 21. Then Jael, Eber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail in his temple and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, now here she go again. Jael came out to meet him. Hey, over here. That's a serious sister. I got him. Right over here. It's amazing. So I put it like this in these points, and I'm going to leave your second page for you to work through, and we'll talk about it next week. I'll show you the gospel in it. Here's what it says. She waited for a Barak, which means there was an allegiance to Christ, wasn't it? She lived up to her name. You know what her name means, right? Jael in the Hebrew is a contraction of two Hebrew terms. You will read in your lexicon that it means a mountain goat. That's an interpolation. That's a definition given to the mountain goat down the line by the Hebrew people. I'm forgetting the way the phraseology goes for the mountain goat. Beautiful mountain goat. But Jael is two words, Jehovah and El. The Lord is mighty. That's what her name means. And Orthodox Hebrews interpret it that way. The Lord is mighty. And she possessed the blessing of Mary. Didn't she? Yeah. We'll deal with that next week too. We'll deal with that next week because our time is up. I'm way, way, way up. So next week we'll get into the song. I'll show you the structure in the song. And then we'll close out our final class with them. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my dear sisters. Give them all traveling mercies. Take them home to their abodes, O God, and prepare them to worship you this weekend as you ought to be worshiped with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.